This morning we began to look at a number of texts, three basic texts in the Word of God, dealing with the old man. And as we look at these texts, what we're looking at is to see that the old man is a phrase used in the Word of God. Only three times it's used in the New Testament. And it's used to refer to the fallen sin nature, that which we inherited from Adam. It's another word for it is the word flesh. And when we yield to the old man or yield to the flesh, then we are carnal. Anytime we live under the dominion or under the authority of the old man, anytime we yield our will to the old man in any way, we live under the power then of Satan. And we looked at a number of texts. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 this morning, where Paul there, dealing with the church at Corinth, very early in its foundations, it was essentially very carnal, and he says there in chapter 5, verse 1, dealing with the issue of fornication. And within the church at Corinth, they had two cultural abnormalities that Paul addressed and corrected. One was the issue of various kinds of sexual aberrations called fornication. That is any kind of sexual aberration, licentiousness. And then the other one was the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And it had become accepted in the culture to participate in both of those things, and he addresses that then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And as we looked at that, what we're doing as we look at the old man, we're looking to see address the issue that any time you yield your will to Satan, you have committed spiritual adultery and you have committed grand larceny. We saw that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 through 20, where Paul said that, literally said, "Don't you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price?" In verse 20 of that text, 1 Corinthians 6, he said, "Don't you know you're not your own? You're bought with a price, and therefore we are to serve the Lord and glorify Him in your body and your spirit, which are God's." That's a commandment in the Word of God. All that we do to the glory of God. So anytime we don't do that, when we yield our will to the old man, which is under Satan's dominion, that old man, we still have our right to, our choice to yield to that old man. And when we do, we yield to that dominion then of Satan, who has dominion over the old man. Now we're taking this all from the context of Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul says, "I know you not that your old man was crucified with Christ." That's a co-crucifixion. Now you're free to serve another. And we'll look at that in chapter 7. So Paul addresses those issues in a number of texts. Then we also address the issue that in the doctrine of salvation, in the doctrine of perfection or sanctification, perfection or sanctification, both really the same things, bringing a believer to spiritual maturity, the believer has been already delivered from the penalty of sin and his salvation, and positionally he is perfect in Jesus Christ. You've been delivered from the very penalty of sin. Then we saw and detailed a little bit that presently, even though we are positionally perfect, positionally saved, and every aspect of our sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are progressively being delivered from the power of sin. That's what the Spirit of God is doing us today. That is spiritual growth. So there is progression is in your spiritual growth. And we'll see how that comes together from the Word of God. And then we see that ultimately we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. When the Lord says, come up here, and the trump sounds, the dead in Christ rise, you're going to leave the old man here. He was buried with Christ positionally, and the old man will stay here. He's not going to go with you. Praise God. And only the new nature will go with you to heaven, and you will be delivered from the very presence of sin at that time. No one in this life has ever been delivered from the presence of sin yet. That only happens upon glorification. So, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin. And we will be completely and totally delivered from the very presence of sin at one day in the future. Then we're looking at the issue of salvation. Salvation is an individual one-time event. You got saved the instant you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It was a single action of faith in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The salvation of the believer's life, or being delivered from the power of sin, is the deliverance as the believer has a regular deliverance from the power of the sin nature. That is the outcome of constant, continual life of faith. You're making a continual yielding by faith to the indwelling Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God empowers you to have power over sin. That's what the Word of God says. The just, the saved, shall live by faith. Both of these outcomes are supernaturally produced. You didn't save yourself. Amen? You can't do that. That's a supernatural work of God. So is the deliverance from the power of sin. That's a supernatural work of God. Legalism is when you try to deliver yourself from the power of sin. That's when you try to conform with the outward conformity of the flesh. So I can do this. You know, I'm going to tough it up. And I'm just not going to sin anymore. Well, how's that working out for you? It doesn't work very good, does it? Now, the only way we can have power over sin is when we yield to the indwelling Spirit of God. So it's a supernatural, ongoing, creative act of the work of the Spirit of God as He progressively transfigures us. And it is a supernatural event. I'm going to give you a quote tonight. Lewis Mary Shaper, in his Systematic Theology on Soteriology, which is a doctrine of salvation, gives us this quote, but he's quoting actually a fellow by the name of Mole, who was an old Bible scholar from years ago. He makes this statement, quoting from Mole now. The first case, he's referring to salvation, is in its nature one and single. It's an admission, an incorporation. So when you got saved, it was a single event. And you were admitted into the body of Christ. You were incorporated into the body of Christ, and Christ was indwelling you. The second, in its nature, is progressive and developing. That's talking about your progressive sanctification, a progressive perfection. The discovery advancing with the occasion for it of the greatness of the resources of Christ for life. The latter may, not must, he says, the latter may, not must, thus include one great crisis in consciousness, one particular spiritual act. Now, I've never known anybody that had that. But what God says to us is there is a potential for that. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is a potential. So you can't come to God and say, you know, I just couldn't do it. God says you had everything you needed. Now, whether or not that will ever be experienced in this life, I highly doubt it. But it could be, it may be, otherwise there is a potential for it. So this includes one great crisis. It is much more certain, he says, to include this second issue of our progressive sanctification, not talking about second blessing, but he's talking about the issue of our progressive sanctification, this second act of faith. It is much more certain to include many starting points, critical developments, and marked advances. The act of self-surrendering faith in the power of Christ for inward cleansing of the will and affections may be, and often indeed it is, as it were, a new conversion, a new effectual calling. Now he says, as it were. And sometimes people confuse that with a complete salvation. And that comes under the guise of what's called the full gospel. Somebody says, well, you know, now I have completed my salvation. I have this second blessing. And your salvation under many of those systems of theology, your salvation is never complete until you've had this second blessing. All different kinds of various views on this, from Methodism, Keswickianism, Pentecostalism coming out of Methodism, of course, Four Square Gospel, Assembly of God, Charismatics later on out of that, some of the Nazarene movement coming out of that. We have a lot of different views on that issue of what's called second blessing. Theologically, it's called Keswickianism, or a Keswickian position. Now, I want to start out tonight by looking over to 1 John in chapter 1, and look there with me to verses 8 through 10. First John chapter 1. Oh, I'm looking at verse 2. I said, that's not what I want. It's in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at two things here. Now, if you've got a paper and pencil, we'll look at this, and then we'll move on tonight. Let's stand together out of respect for God's Word. We'll read this for an opening text, although we'll be looking at other texts tonight. If we say that we have no sin, that's referring to the sin nature, we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the individual sins that we commit, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not salvation, this is for fellowship, as verse 7 talks about. For if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Two things. Okay, first of all, verse 8, if we say we don't have a sin nature anymore, if that sin nature has been annihilated, what do we say? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're lying to ourselves. Verse 10. Now, if we say that somewhere along the line we've achieved a place of perfectionism, and if we say that we have not sinned, we no longer sin or are not sinning, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, what he's saying is the word testifies to us that we're all sinners. We have that throughout the Word of God. We continue to be sinners every day. We are sinners by nature. That doesn't mean that you have to commit an act of sin every day. At least by the standards of the law, if that's how we define sin. But if we define sin the way Christ defines sin, now that takes it to another level. And that, of course, is what the subject matter of Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is about. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father God, as we look at a number of texts tonight, help us, Lord, to understand that You not only want to save our souls, and we thank You for that, but You want to rescue our lives. You want to deliver us from the power of sin as well. And Lord, You have so much more for us than just a fire escape, and we're thankful for that. So we pray tonight that You'd help us to grasp these truths and to continue to live by faith in what Your Spirit can do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Look over then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Now what we're going to do here is we're going to make a transition in these texts from a progression from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. Many people, as they read these two epistles, they fail to realize that there's a year difference between them. And that year difference is essentially recording a marked difference in the growth, the spiritual growth, in the lives of these believers. The first epistle, as I said, 16 chapters of Scripture, 14 chapters of rebuke about carnality. Now, as we come into 2 Corinthians, we find a different emphasis. And we'll look at that in a moment. Here we find in verse 12, he says, For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, some had accused Paul of being out of his mind. That's what the words beside ourselves mean. Otherwise, you were a person that you weren't in your right mind, you were beside yourself. That's where the phrase, that person's not in their right mind, they're beside themselves. And, those of us who are a little older, we remember that phrase. Remember, I think that person's a little beside himself. And it meant you're just a little bit out of your mind. And so that was an accusation against Paul. Well, he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Yes, I am out of my mind, but I'm out of my mind in a good way. You see, we don't want to be in our minds, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, that's a different verse of Scripture. He's saying, casting down imaginations and every high thing which exalted itself against God, and bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. Paul's saying it's a good thing to be out of that old carnal mind. And he says, if we are out of our mind, it's for God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. And he says in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now let me ask you this. Is that written only to Christians? Yes. Let me ask you this. Is it written only to pastors? How about evangelists or missionaries? No, it's written to all Christians. And the context is that every one of us should no longer live unto ourselves. From the day we get saved, we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is it when we do that? What is it when we live for ourselves? That's grand larceny. You've just stolen a life that Jesus Christ paid for. You stole something that God has invested in, and you've stole it, you're using it for yourself. God says, no, that's not the way it ought to be. Now, Paul, here in this epistle, is showing us a progression in the emphasis of two exhortations found in two different epistles to the church at Corinth. And these two epistles are written only a year apart from each other. However, in the exhortation in the second epistle is on a much higher level of a spiritual walk with the Lord and another much higher level of spiritual expectation than the first. Otherwise, he dealt with them as babes in Christ in 1 Corinthians. Now, remember this. We hear that phrase bannered around a lot. Well, he's just a babe in Christ. You know what a babe in Christ is? It's not a brand new Christian. A babe in Christ is a carnal Christian. Yes, you can be a brand new Christian and be carnal, but you can be an old Christian and be carnal too. And that's why he said that. He said, you know, really, you're babes in Christ. You can't take solid food. You can't assimilate the truths of the Word of God regarding this supernatural work of the Spirit of God. So oftentimes, yes, young Christians are babes. But you know what? There ought to come a time when we grow up. We start begin to do what God wants us to do. It's a joy to see your children grow up, be able to go out and live on their own and take care of themselves. You know, they can wash themselves and feed themselves pretty good most of the time. Most of it just pizza all the time, but you know, they can feed themselves. They even can dress themselves halfway decent. No, they do pretty good. You know, as they grow a little older and get rid of the carnality, it gets a little better yet. But it takes a while. You know, that's what God expects of us. Just to grow up and obey from the heart. Well, the Corinthian believers had listened to Paul's extensive and scathing rebuke in his first epistle and obeyed from the heart what the Lord commanded them to do regarding their carnality. And they made some changes. Now in 2 Corinthians 5:15 here, Paul introduces this higher, nobler motivation for living in this new creation into which every believer has been born again. You don't live unto yourself anymore. You live for Christ. Now, we talked about this a little bit this morning. You know, another measurement of a carnal Christian is a person that does everything that they're supposed to do because they want God to give them stuff. They want to be blessed. They want to have what God... they want to see their prayers answered, and they want to have their work blessed, and they want rain to fall and all the other stuff that everybody wants, and so they can consume it upon themselves. And God says, He said, there's a higher, nobler cause. You serve me because that's what's best for other people. You give yourself to me, and I'll invest you in the lives of others. Am I saying you can't ever have a good time, you don't need to work, and you can't have goals in this life to have a home and a car and all of these things, as long as you keep it in a balance. Keep it under control so that whatever you do to the glory of God. But you see, this nobler, higher cause in which the believer is now born again into, it's not merely a new existence. It comes with a new ministry. And with that new ministry as a priesthood of the believer, it comes with some very high expectations of those born again and indwelled by the Spirit of God as ambassadors for Christ in doing the ministry of reconciliation. And this cannot be accomplished apart from spirituality. What is spirituality? Being filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit of God? Total yielding. No pleading, no begging. Don't have to ask for it. You just completely yield. You just completely yield everything that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will fill you. That is an act of faith. You see, how do I know that happened? Well, you'll know it by the fruit of the Spirit. You'll know it by the fruit upon your ministry. Now, from there, let's go down in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've just laid the foundation for that. Look here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we're getting to this higher, nobler expectation. He's raising the bar for us. He's saying, it's not enough just to come to church. Okay? It's not enough just to study your Bible. It's not enough to study. It's not enough just to be filled with the Spirit of God. God has a purpose for all of that. It's a simple thing called ministry. That's what God wants it all to do. He wants to minister through you. Now look at this text. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if you're born again, baptized into the Spirit of God, that happens to got saved. If they could say it like this, if any man's got saved, he's a new creature. That's your position. Old things are passed away. That's aorist tense. That means a past accomplishment with continuing results. All the old things are already passed away, and they are having continuing ongoing results in your life. Behold, all things are become new. That is perfect tense. That means something once for all completed in the past, never needing to be repeated. All things are become new. Now, new here is not the common Greek word, neos, which means new of the same kind. Not a remodel job. It's kainos, a kainos, actually. It is a word meaning new of a different kind. So God says now, if you're in Christ, you're a part of a new creation, and you are brand new of a different kind, and as far as God's concerned, all of the past has been already done away with. They're all passed away. And there is a ongoing, continuing work of God in your life, and you have already become new. You're not waiting for it someday. You are already, right now, a new creation. Now, it's progressively unfolding, but it's already perfect tense done in your life. Look at verse 18. And all things, pas, here the Greek word, all things, pas, everything or every aspect of this new creation are of God. They proceed from, they originate from God. What God's saying, this is a creative act. Everything that God is doing is a continuing supernatural creative work of God. And he says, here, a God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In what? In this new creation, this regeneration that we have been joined to through the baptism of the Spirit of God. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? In that the believer now is restored to a position of rightness with God in this new creation, the believer can now minister out of that new creation in partnership or fellowship with God. So, you have been given this ministry of reconciliation. You've been introduced into it. The potential is already there for us. He goes on, that God was in Christ. Now, don't miss this. This is referring to the theanthropic union of the fullness of Godhead in man. Colossians 1:9. Now available. This theanthropic union, now available to every believer in the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The fullness of the Godhead that was in Jesus Christ is now in you. Residing in you. And it's an act of faith, an ongoing act of faith that yields to that indwelling Holy Spirit to supernaturally be released through your life. And so, God was there, now He is in you, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3:19 and 4:13. What is He doing in you, in this theanthropic union in Christ? What was He doing there? Now, it's important to see what He was doing in Christ, because He wants to do the same thing in the theanthropic union with you. What was it? He was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and, now here it comes, and hath committed unto us, made believers responsible now for communicating the Word, the Logos, the detailed Word or message of this divine communication from God, through this theanthropic union that is now in us. We become here in Christ's stead. He goes on and he talks about this. He says, we become the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors, presbyteros. It's a word we get presbyteros from, which is a word which refers to the pastor. But we all, as priests before God, have our presbyteros. We all have an ambassadorship for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're His representatives. And we are to do that. We are to act as representatives of Jesus Christ in His stead. For he goes on and he says, for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. As if, you know, Paul is saying, I'm the one that's making the plea, but it is God in me, in His theanthropic union, that is actually pleading with you to begin to do what you were saved to do. Are you still with me? Move your head around a little bit every now and then so I know you're still awake. You know, this is some meaty stuff. Sink your teeth into it. Because it's life-changing stuff. What God wants for you. You are a priest before God. And God wants to, who had that theanthropic union in Jesus Christ, He wants it continued today in you. What Christ started and lived to do just for 3 years during His ministry, now every single person He baptizes into the body of Christ, fills and indwells with the Spirit of God, now becomes a continuation of that same ministry. I tell you, the early church understood it. They got a grasp of this. And yes, many of them died. They went out of this world in flames, literally. But they won hundreds and thousands of people to Jesus Christ. In fact, Christianity spread across Europe and into most parts of the world like a grass fire, because they got a grasp of this. Now, why is it the church is not growing today the way it should be? Well, first of all, we're trying to market the church. We're trying to somehow manufacture this. How can you manufacture this? You and I don't have any creative power apart from the work of God in us. How can we manufacture it? If this is what new evangelicalism and the emerging church is trying to do, they're trying to manufacture the spirituality and somehow produce the same results that God got in the early New Testament church and other places of revival around the world. You can't manufacture this stuff. It's supernatural work of God. And if we get a hold of it, I guarantee you the gospel of Jesus Christ would get a foothold in Hutchinson, Minnesota, and would begin to spread. He says, he goes on here in the same text. He says, for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, understand this. See that colon there in your Bible? It says, we did beseech you by us. There's a colon right there. This phrase from the colon reflects a pleading and persuading aspect of the believer's ministry as ambassadors for Christ. Otherwise, Paul's giving you an actual example of what he means about the ministry of reconciliation. That is, he is saying, here's what it is. We pray you in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. That is the ministry of reconciliation. To go out and plead with people to be reconciled to God through the gospel by faith. And, you know, it is a message that we ought to be taking to heart. So we are to reflect the pleading and persuading aspect of the believer's ministry as ambassador for Christ, and therefore the ministry of reconciliation is not merely the systemic proclamation of a message from God, but must reflect the attributes of God and His love, and His compassion, and His mercy as He reaches out to lost souls through the lives of individual Spirit-filled believers. How is God reaching out today with your hands? How is God transporting the gospel all over the world with your feet, Joshua? Your feet, buddy. Amen? How is He communicating the gospel to the people that need to get saved with your tongue? And the fact is, if it's not going to get done that way, it's not going to get done. And we have surrendered all of this to the new evangelicals to try to manufacture it. Now, for he says here in verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us in the vicarious judgment of the sin nature and the human body of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin experientially, a number of texts we could go there, that we might be made here. Now, that word made is important. It refers to the potential of practically becoming, through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit of God, practically becoming the righteousness of God. What we can become, he says, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Not talking about the impartation of the righteousness of God, but actually having righteousness through our lives through the Spirit of God produced through us. And so that righteousness of God that is in Him, in the believer, that's that theanthropic union again of the believer's life. Now 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 defines exactly how we are to live under Christ, which died for them and rose again, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with His glorification and ascension, His released then His supernatural life into the world through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, or that new Christ life, was released into you, and now you become its distribution center. And if you don't release it, it won't get released. The power of God today resides in the body. Your body is the sanctuary of the Spirit of God. You don't come to church to have to meet the Spirit of God. You are to be filled with the Spirit of God. You come to maybe get to be taught and to be perfected in the work of the ministry. But you are then, as you live what you learn every day through your devotional life, through the preaching of the Word of God, you take it out and you literally become the distribution center of this supernatural power of God. Everything that you do as you live this faith life of being delivered from the power of sin, you go out and you actually are distributing this power in the world through your life. The seed, the indwelling, every believer with the Holy Spirit is the seed of the Christ life that will bring forth the fruit that will fill the new creation with born-again people who will be resurrected, glorified, and perfectly transfigured to be exactly like Jesus is presently. With that blessed hope comes enormous responsibilities in this life. We'll look back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. There is some enormous responsibilities that comes with that potential future. Now look at what it says. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Behold. You know what that means? Look at it in amazement. This is an amazing grace truth. And we read these verses of Scripture and we take them so for granted. But Paul is saying, be amazed at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we who are sinners, should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. They don't know, the world doesn't know God. The satanic cosmos, the world doesn't know God. In fact, Satan is doing all he can to obfuscate God. Obfuscate Him, to put a smoke screen up so people can't know God. And what is the intent? Well, we are to be the light of the world. We are to be the ones who glorify God and reveal Him for what He is. And the major reason why the world is so ignorant of God, not because Satan's doing such a great job, because we're doing such a bad job. No amens there. But let's face up to it. That's a reality. We're not doing what we ought to be doing. He says, that the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We can't see it. I can't look out in any one of you and see what we shall be. Never in this lifetime will we ever be able to look at one another and say, well, yeah, I'm going to be like Rebecca. No? No? She understands it. That's not going to happen. I'm going to be like Sarah. No? 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 You say, well, I'm going to be like Pastor. No, ask my wife. That's not a very high goal. No, the issue is what? Does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that. When He, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, right now, in His glorified humanity, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You believe that? You believe that one day you're going to be like Jesus? You're going to be in a glorified body? Well, let me ask you this. Are you already the sons of God? Well, then why don't you start looking like it? Amen? Why do we keep looking like the world, acting like the world, living like the world, and then wondering why the world doesn't have any respect for us? The reality it is that we're not being what this text says. You have this hope in yourself. You believe this. You're going to purify yourself. You're going to be different than the world is different. Now, the phrase "old man" that's used in Romans 6:6 is only used in two other portions of Scripture. Ephesians 4:22-24. Ephesians 4:22-24, for those of you who take notes. And Colossians 3:9. Only three times it's used in the Bible. Romans 6:6, Ephesians 4:22-24, and Colossians 3:9. However, the context of each of these three texts are important and definitive to our understanding of the doctrine of perfection. And as we look at these three texts, it's important to see that they refer to two different aspects of the believer's perfection or sanctification in Christ. In Romans 6:6, obviously, the text is referring to the believer's positional perfection in Christ, in that the believer's sin nature, the old man, was crucified with Christ positionally. You and I weren't there. I wasn't even born yet. Now, you know, maybe, Dan, were you around? No? None of us were there yet. We're none of us here that are anywhere near to that age. Amen? None of us even close to being 2,000 years old. I could pick on Dan. I wasn't going to go over to Rosemary. I didn't want to hurt her sweet feelings. Amen. But, you know, none of us are that old. So we weren't there, but yet we're crucified with Christ. What is that talking about? Just as in Adam, we get a sin nature, in Christ, that sin nature was crucified. It is not so much that we have the imparted sin of Adam upon us. We have the sin nature of Adam that passes to us. And it is that sin nature that comes in, the human nature that Christ crucified, and the sin nature then, because Christ had a perfect sinless humanity, he could take our sin nature in his body and crucify our sin nature in his body. You say, how does that work? I don't know. You'll have to ask God when you get there. Amen? I've tried to figure it out for years and I don't have a clue. There are just some things we just are not going to be able to grab onto. We can speculate about it. But if God wanted us to know about it, he would tell us. If we could understand it, he would just tell us. The fact is, we can understand it. We don't need to understand it. We don't need to understand it all anyway. We can grasp onto it. But what we do need to understand is that God just wants to what? He wants us to accept it by faith. Okay, here's what I'm going to do for you. You just believe it. You don't have to understand it so much. You just need to believe it. So in Romans 6:6, we have positional perfection in Christ. And the crucifixion of the sinless humanity of Jesus and the believer's sin nature has to do with the new federal headship of Christ that the believer enters into through the door of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. So we are co-crucified with Christ. We are co-buried with Christ. We are co-risen with Christ. And we are co-glorified with Christ. And we co-sit at the right hand of the Father now in Jesus Christ already. Those are all positions that are ours are already. And those positions can never change. There's nothing you can do to change that position in Christ. Because every sin that you've ever committed has already been paid for. Now some say, well, what if you depart from the faith? Well, if you're saved, you won't depart from the faith. You're saved, you'll never depart from the faith. You can depart from the practice of the faith, that's called backsliding. And God will chastise you if you're saved. But you can never depart from being saved. So from Romans 6:6, it is essential that we understand that the believer's sin nature was crucified with Christ Of course, in that death of the believer, sin nature frees a believer to be married to another. That's a spiritual metaphor for union. That's the whole picture of the marriage union in the Bible. Remember, God had Adam, and he took from Adam a rib. And he made out of that rib a woman. And then he said, now they joined them together again. In the marriage union, God unites those two. So now they are no longer in the eyes of God separate, but now they are one. And so that's that union that we have in Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason why we have so many, we could preach all night just on that and teach on it, but it's not where we're looking to this evening. So it is into this spiritual dynamic between the death of the federal headship of the crucifixion of the believer's sin nature in the believer's positional perfection in Christ that we transition to the believer's practical progressive perfection in Romans 6:11, now all the way through chapter 7, verse 25. And this is under that new federal headship of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit to which we need to yield to. Your will has one throne on it. Your will has one throne upon it. If you keep and retain the dominion of that will, you put it under the old man who is under the dominion of Satan. If you yield that will to the indwelling Holy Spirit, you put it under the dominion of the new man, who is Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and a new federal headship. And now you then begin to live within that existence, that new creation, which we only have positionally right now. You begin to live in it in a very practical way. So salvation, being born again, brings a believer into this new union of the federal headship of Christ. Yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit brings a believer practically and progressively under this new federal headship of Christ, His Lordship, and then releases the supernatural power of that new federal headship into this present world through the believer's life. Did you get those now, or should I repeat them for you? Want to try them one more time? This is important. First of all, salvation, being born again, brings a believer into this new union of the federal headship of Christ. Otherwise, you've been removed from the Adamic cursed creation, and you've now been put in the new creation under a new federal head of a new humanity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. However, you must choose to live within that federal headship. And so yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit then brings a believer practically and progressively under this new federal headship of Christ, and then releases the supernatural power of that new federal headship into this present world through the believer's life. So unless you yield, the power is not released. We can't just suck it up and do it on our own. We have to have this power released through us. Look over to Romans chapter 7. We'll probably quit with this tonight. Could go on for a couple more hours. Wish we could get over to Ephesians 4 tonight. But we want to see this new union. We want to see the transition from Romans 6 to Romans 7. He says, know ye not, brother. Again, Paul uses this phrase to address the issue of ignorance. When he says, anytime he says, know ye not, or I don't want you to be ignorant of this, he is assuming that they're ignorant. And he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, he's talking about a marriage union. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, that she be married to another man. That's a quote from the law. Principle of law. Now, Paul makes this application. Wherefore, brother? He's referring to the know ye not up in verse 1. Wherefore, my brother, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What was the law given? The law was given to govern the sin nature. Because of the sinfulness of sin, and because sin abounded, God entered the law in to because of the many transgressions. And so it was a means of controlling that in an external way. He says, you are all also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Same as that wife, is husband is dead. The wife is dead to the husband. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Underline two words in verse 4. Guess what they should be? Guess what they should be? Should. Underline those. Two times it is that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Why should you be married to another? Why should you yield to this one who you are to be married to in the indwelling Holy Spirit, the union that's been created? You ought to live faithful to him. You have a marriage union that's already taken place in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Man and God have been united into one in this dynamic. And so you should be married to another, and you should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, in the old man, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit. What is he talking about? The filling of the Spirit of God. The oldness of the letter, although the law was good and righteous and pure, it could not provide redemption. Couldn't save a soul. Couldn't give you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, could open that door. And it's been opened. And that door you've entered into the resurrection, or into the new creation through faith, that door that's been opened, now that you've entered in possessionally, let's live there. Let's begin to make some application of what's ours in Jesus Christ and quit living as paupers when we're living under the King Jesus. Amen. Why do we live like spiritual paupers? We don't have any resources. My father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Amen? And I'm not talking about cattle. I'm talking about spiritual power. God just uses that as a metaphor to show us that we have unlimited resources in Jesus Christ. And yet we live like spiritual paupers. You know why? Because we want it for ourselves. What a tragedy. James says that double-minded men, because you ask for these things for yourself, that's wicked. It's wicked. We don't want to do this for our own glory. Amen. I don't do this because I want to be well-known and popular and have everybody read my books. Everybody bow at my feet when I walk into a room and maybe genuflect and cross themselves once or twice. No, that's not what it's about. And neither should you. We do all to the glory of God. And if we would live this kind of life the way God wants us to live it, we could glorify God in a way that is not seen very often today in today's world. Let's admit, we are spiritually bankrupt, not because we do not have the resources, because we're not withdrawing from the account. The account is unlimited. We're just not using the PIN number to get in. And that PIN number is just one simple word. It's got a number of letters. It's called yield. And whatever we are not willing to yield is keeping us from getting in to the account that's ours in Jesus Christ. Resources, unlimited. I wish I could go on for another hour or two here tonight. Thank you.